Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
I was challenged by Josh to do a little math, and I think that my family, I'm Leah Compton, my husband Clint is here with me this morning. I think my family has been calling Wellspring home for almost 550 Sundays. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's more than 10 years of growing together, worshiping with this team. And we are so glad that you joined us this Sunday. And welcome to all of you who are joining online. We are in the middle, actually. It's the beginning to middle. It's a five-week series, and so this is week two, right? We're not quite middle. We're eking into middle of Tried and True, a series about developing lasting faith. And last week, we started talking about how Christ followers can tell the difference between worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. And recognizing the difference is really important because, if you take a look, God's wisdom is the only thing that lasts. And so if that's true and we want faith that lasts, it has to be built on God's wisdom. There is no lasting faith aside from God's wisdom. So last week, we talked about how half-truths and happy philosophies and quick fixes that rely on human beings and what we can achieve sound good in the moment, but when they are tried, they do not prove to be true and able to support lives of lasting faith. As a matter of fact, the world's wisdom, which is what we call those happy philosophies and quick fixes, can actually lead to a crisis of faith. When your faith is tested and it turns out your expectations of God and people go unmet because your expectations of God and people weren't accurate to begin with. And so we identified three key markers with the help of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 to help us identify God's wisdom as distinct from worldly wisdom. Here are the three markers. We saw that God's wisdom always unifies. We saw that God's wisdom has the power to save through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we saw that God's wisdom always reveals him, his heart for humanity. And I left you last week with a challenge. And so if you're joining us new this week and you didn't hear last week, here's the challenge. I encourage you to start filtering with the Holy Spirit's help all of the messages you're bombarded with through media and culture for the markers of God's wisdom. Start looking for God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom and start testing those messages around you. And I heard interesting things from several of you. From one of you, I heard that you never even realized you could or should test the world's wisdom for God's wisdom. Another one of you was quick to admit that you like to take Bible verses out of context and post them on social media without actually thinking through, is that a half-truth? If I take it out of context, you can see just in the initial introduction of those three keys, we start to think twice about the world that we live in. So I wonder how many of you looked for messages of unity in the culture around you this week. This one is for Christ followers because last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul implored the believers to have no divisions in the church. Because there is this amazing common ground that God made all believers, God called all believers to himself through the Holy Spirit, and God saved all who are his children through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So I wonder if any of you ran across any messages this week in culture or media that implied that another Christian might be less or other because of a political affiliation. Really? Nobody watched TV this week? Or how about less or other because of a social stand? Or because of the denomination of church that they attend? Or because of the worship music that they prefer? When it comes to looking for God's wisdom that saves, I wonder if any of you noticed messages where the world's wisdom says, can't you just figure it out yourself? Wouldn't your life just be better? Wouldn't it be fixed if you had this product or did this thing or bought this book? That was just about every commercial that I watched on television this week. How about that marker that it reveals God's heart? I wonder if you heard anything this week that instead of saying God was near and loved you, it implied that God was far away, that God wasn't involved, that God was difficult to please and certainly couldn't be pleased with you. Well, this is world's wisdom. But we didn't stop evaluating the worlds around us. I encourage you to evaluate your own thoughts, maybe even your own words, for the markers of God's wisdom versus the markers of worldly wisdom. And I wonder if any of you notice worldly wisdom in yourself because of the influence that we're under. Things like, my way really is better. If they would just do it my way, we would not have this problem. Can't y'all just come on and do it my way? I've got the solution right here. How about things like, man, I wish they would just get their act together. Can't they just figure it out? Would you just stop and do what I'm saying to you? Or how about thoughts that said maybe it was just internal, that God couldn't possibly love me because fill in the blank. Or maybe you externalized it. God couldn't possibly love so-and-so because fill in that blank. You see, unfortunately, being able to recognize the difference between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom doesn't mean that all of our thoughts, all of our behaviors, and all of our actions have actually been shaped by God's wisdom. Now, before you feel badly about that, I want to bring some perspective. This is for Christ followers. All of us who call Jesus Lord and Savior had a time before we had placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And we learned how to live in a way that got our needs met, enabled us to get along with people around us, and hopefully get what we wanted most of the time. Which meant that the world's wisdom before we became Christ followers had a large influence on our development of skills and behaviors. After we become Christ followers, we have this growing understanding of who God is, but it's still incomplete. And we don't have this perfect picture yet of all that life with the Lord can be. We have the resources available to us, the Bible, we have prayer, we have Christian community, but I wonder if you stop to consider how many waking hours you spend in your Bible, in prayer, or fellowshipping in Christian community versus the number of hours you spend listening to media, on your radio as you drive, queuing into social media, paying attention to the concerns of your work or the problems and the opinions of the people around you. If you were to try to balance, where do you spend more time? Worldly input or the Bible, prayer, and Christian fellowship? Would worldly input win? Yes. Yes, it would. This is not, however, just my reality or your reality. This was the reality of the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago, which is why last week we met the Corinthians in Paul's first letter to them. The church was in Corinth, and so we call them the Corinthians. The book is 1 Corinthians, and we have several letters like this written to God's people, cataloged in the Bible in the New Testament. After telling the Corinthians last week how to recognize God's wisdom versus worldly wisdom, Paul begins to unpack for them what it looks like to have lasting faith, because he acknowledges that you don't automatically become what you know. You don't automatically become what you know. Take a look at how Paul addresses them in verse 1 of chapter 3, and you can use your device. I won't think you're being rude, or you can follow along up here. Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would talk to you as spiritual people. I had to talk as though you belonged to this world, as though you were infants in Christ. Super important that we understand that Paul is not being harsh to the believers here. They really did once belong to the world, and they're now followers of Christ, but this is a brand new way of living. So effectively, they're like infants. You can all relate somewhere in your life. I'm starting a new job in a new state this week, and I will be an infant in that role. I'm going to have to learn one step at a time what happens in the organization, how the days unfold, what the hours and the minutes of my day should look like. And Paul gets this. There's always some place that we're infants. Look at what he says to them next in verse 2. He says, I had to feed you with milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready. You see, it's normal for a Christ follower to start as an infant, but it's not a permanent condition for a Christ follower. And it could not be for me in my new job, or I will not keep that job. We all recognize that at some point we have to grow up. What happens if you leave a baby by themselves unattended? Like, just leave them. Death. Yes, they will die. They don't know how to feed themselves, change themselves, bathe themselves, keep themselves warm or cool, whichever the weather might require. And so it is essential for life that they grow up, that they develop, they cultivate real skills for lasting in this life. And like many of us in different seasons of life, the Corinthians have stalled out in their growing up. They need to begin looking for how God's wisdom shapes their character, not just the difference between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. You might be wondering, how does Paul know this? He tells us in the next verse. He says, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You're jealous of one another. You quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove then that you're controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? Now, Paul is helping the Corinthians and us as well 2,000 years later to understand that if we want to develop faith that lasts, we have to grow beyond infancy by allowing God's wisdom to shape our character. If this were impossible, Christianity would have died 2,000 years ago when the early church failed to experience real life change. But you see, that's not what happened. They did experience real life change, and 2,000 years, people are still experiencing real life change. This is called sanctification. Sanctification is a really big churchy word, but this is what it means. The progressive work of God to make us more like Jesus. The progressive work of God to make us more like Jesus. At Wellspring, we believe that Jesus is our example. And we believe that God is developing the character of Jesus in all who follow him. It's a progressive work, which means it's ongoing more and more, in which God takes the lead through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a second piece to sanctification. It's this, that our cooperation is necessary for our sanctification. Cooperation means that Christ followers join the process and cooperate with the transformative work that God is doing. This is a foundational truth of Christianity. And what this means is that Christ-like character is not instantaneous. It is something, a process, that will not be complete until our life here on earth is finished. Did you get that? It's a lifelong process. So if you're guest here today looking for a church filled with perfect people, you are not going to find it here. And you're not going to find it anywhere else that you go looking for a church filled with perfect people. But you will find a lot of people here working to build faith that is tried and true and that will last on God's wisdom. So this week, we're going to rejoin the church in Corinth, the cultural epicenter of their day, and find Paul offering them something very, very helpful in this process of total life transformation. Instead of giving them a list of should-be's, you should be good, you should be generous, you should be on time, you should be considerate, you should be, and the list could go on and on and on, Paul simply gives them two markers for what it looks like when God's wisdom transforms a life. And these markers are as easy to spot as the expires on date and the pasteurized symbol on your carton of milk that you buy at the grocery store. Now, you might be wondering why they needed Paul's help to recognize whether their lives were being changed or not. And it's the same reason we need Paul's help. Because worldly wisdom is the complete opposite of God's wisdom. And so without the model of the life of Jesus and the teaching of people like Paul and the other inspired writers of the scriptures, it's really next to impossible to tell if we are living God's way or the world's way. And so this is what God's wisdom does. God's wisdom develops faithful servants seeking the good of others. I'm going to let that sink in. And take a drink. Faithful servants seeking the good of others. This is not the picture we have of the Corinthians, these jealous and quarreling Corinthians. So let's start to unpack the first piece, that first marker, the faithful servant. Because I doubt any of you grew up wanting to be a servant. When you were a little kid and somebody asked you, what do you want to be when you grow up? I am willing to bet money. None of you said, a servant. Because that's not what the worldly wisdom teaches us to aspire to. And so Paul is going to be quick to help us understand that it's not just anybody's servant. It's God's servant. Take a look at verse 5. After all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believed the good news. And each of us did the work the Lord gave us. Apollos and Paul had both taught about Jesus in many, many places, which means actually they were pretty famous. But that's not how they saw themselves. They saw themselves as servants. Through God's wisdom, they'd come to understand that God had made them. God had called them to himself through the Holy Spirit despite themselves. That God had saved them through Jesus' death and resurrection. There was nothing they could have done to make themselves worthy to God. And now God was working through their imperfect lives to accomplish really amazing things. Look at how he puts it in verse 6. He says, I planted the seed in your hearts, and Apollo watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. You see, God alone causes the work of his servants to bear fruit. God is the one with the good ideas. God is the one with the power to bring those good ideas to some fruitful thing. And if we're honest, look, none of us got to pick our parents. We didn't order our own DNA or where we were born or the set of life experiences that we have. Now, we want to take ownership of the way we've developed the stuff put in us, but we didn't put it there in the first place. The world, however, pushes back against this, and this is why there is such a strong objection to servanthood. World's wisdom says if you're second fiddle or behind the scenes, then you don't get any credit or any share of the reward. And you've got to take care of number one because nobody else is going to do it for you. But look at what God's wisdom says in verse 8. It says, the one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose. That's God's purpose. And both will be rewarded for their work. And we see here God's loving heart to share the joy of the reward of the success that his servants participated in, even though he was the one completely responsible for the success that they experienced. Now, this isn't just an abstract theological concept. I saw this illustration played out the day after Dorian blew through. And my family went out into our neighborhood to help clean up sticks. You know, it was small this time, small branches, but it was still a mess. And our 10-year-old son, Gabriel, came out with us, and he looked at this mess, and he said, I can't do this. And he was right. He was a 10-year-old. It was bigger than a 10-year-old could tackle. But he was with two parents that had some experience, and we had a strategy. And as we gave him instruction, he was able to haul one branch from here to there, and another branch from here to there. Our neighbors were all involved. One of them loaned us the leaf blower that they had, which was really loud, and so Gabe did not want a thing to do with that leaf blower. And we got all of the work done. And at the end, that same neighbor gave my son two ice cream sandwiches. Now, I didn't get any ice cream sandwiches, but my 10-year-old got two ice cream sandwiches. Not because he had done all the work, not because he had had the amazing plan, not because he had had all the power that he needed to get it done, but because he was a part of a bigger work. This is how God treats his children all of the time. Now, Paul understands that this idea of being a servant, of being a little childlike with God, is tough to swallow because the world says, grow up, get your act together, and don't let anyone else tell you what to do. You've heard these things before. You might have even said them before. So Paul gives a second illustration. That first one was about planting seeds. Now he gives one about building buildings. And at the end of this illustration in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says this. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Being God's servant means more than just being unified with other believers in God's work and sharing in the reward of a job well done. Being God's servant means being unified with God himself and being in the most intimate fellowship possible, human and creator. Now, Paul understands that their minds are about to explode as they try to come to grips with servanthood as a marker of their new identity in Christ, because this truth really changes everything, right? If you are God's servant and you take this truth internally, then your money, your time, your priorities, they all belong to God because you are God's servant. And so he doesn't then leave the Corinthians there, and God doesn't leave us there either, wondering, Lord, how is this possible? Could this ever happen? Paul reminds them, you've got the life of Jesus, you've got my teachings, you've got Apollo's teachings, you have Peter's teachings, you have all of these things layering into your character, changing you over time as you apply them. Some of you are wondering, how much does God want to change me, really? And the answer to that, the understanding of sanctification, is that God just doesn't change Christ's followers just a little bit. He changes them completely. He just does it little by little. It will change your life to grasp this idea of servanthood. And Paul knows that, but he doesn't leave us there. We see that God's wisdom produces faithful servants in their character who are seeking the good of others. Now, if you're familiar with Wellspring, this is not a new idea to you, but Paul brings some additional depth to it for us today. He knows that as God transforms the character of a Christ follower, they become increasingly concerned about actively seeking the good of others. Worldly wisdom says the highest priority is seeking my own good, making sure that I come out on top. But having your heart and mind filled with God's wisdom begins to overturn that thinking. And you start to understand that if I'm unified with all believers, then if another believer is suffering, I'm suffering. And if another believer is rejoicing, then I have reason to rejoice. We start to understand that our good is actually tied to the good of others. And we start to understand through God's wisdom that if God reached out to me through Jesus before I was willing to reach out to him, then doesn't it make sense for me to reach out to others who haven't yet figured out how to reach out to God? And so Paul gives some really helpful instructions for interacting with others for their good. It's in verse 5 that he says, I've switched to chapter 4. Sorry if I lost you. Chapter 4, verse 5, don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord Jesus returns. For he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. And then God will give each whatever praise is due. Paul says our darkest secrets and our private motives. I want you to notice this isn't about their darkest secrets and their private motives. Paul understands that he will be accountable before God for how he'd lived his life for the good of others. And the Lord will evaluate our lives as his followers with unique knowledge of the human heart, and he will not reward works that we've done with selfish ambition, a desire for self-promotion, or an eagerness to be recognized and just get it over with. But God will praise those who have served with a genuine desire for the good of others and to please the Lord himself. And look, this is supremely reassuring because many of us have been in a moment where we realize, man, I just thought a really nasty, judgmental thought about that person. I was just really selfish. I can't believe I did that. In those moments, God is revealing what is in us and keeping his promise to sanctify us, to make our character like Christ's character. That's not about feeling bad about yourself. That's about recognizing, whoa, worldly wisdom is still part of me, and there is something better. When our culture says, just do it, or as I heard a race car driver say yesterday, get it done or you're out, God says, let me help you want to do it. Let me show you what I see, the beauty in the people around you. Let me show you how much I've done for your good so that you will want to serve for the good of others. Look at how Paul puts it in verse 7. He says, what do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift? Until Jesus returns, there are things that we have in us, God has put here, that will bring about the good of others. But culture says, take care of yourself, and we spend most of our time seeking more good for ourselves, which leaves us blind to the needs of the people around us, sometimes even blind to the needs of the people in our own homes. We get so focused on something, whether it's ourselves or another something, we don't see the needs of our spouses or our children or our family members. This isn't where we're stuck, because God's wisdom is shaping our character to truly see and be concerned with a world around us living far from the wisdom of God and the unity and the salvation and the relationship with God that his wisdom provides. The world around us is depending on human wisdom to build something that lasts, and it's not working. The number of people suffering from anxiety and depression and suicide and alcohol and substance abuse just to try to cope tells us that worldly wisdom isn't working. It will never work. Only God's wisdom that is tried and true, only God's wisdom will last for building a life of lasting faith. Now, this is radical, what I'm telling you, and Paul acknowledges this and explains this to the Corinthians in verse 10. He says, our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools. And then he goes on to say what that foolish existence actually looks like in verse 12. He says, we work wearily with our own hands to earn our living, even though the world says, get the most that you can, the fastest you can, the easiest way you can. And he says, we bless those who curse. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently, even when evil things are said about us. But you see, Paul's willing to live this way for the good of others. He sees himself as their spiritual father, and a father gets way more involved than a holy messenger. We want to kind of relegate ourselves to be spiritual letter carriers, where we just kind of drop this thing that says, hey, Jesus loves you. Figure it out. And what Paul is saying and what he shows with his life is that a father sacrifices way more than that for the good of their children, even jealous and quarreling children. This is the way Jesus sacrificed for us everything, so that we could have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so I want to make this personal. If you knew that sacrificing like Jesus, like we see Paul here, for the good of others, truly laying your good aside for your best friend, for your neighbor, for your child, if you knew it would result in that person placing their faith in Jesus Christ and being restored to fellowship with God for all eternity, would it be worth it? if you knew that the person in their life, if they would just get over their private dark secrets and selfish motives and would just lay their lives down for your loved one, and if that would result in eternal transformation for them, would you want that other person to do it? The answer is yes. Would it be worth having God deal with every selfish motive in your heart if it meant the difference for eternity for somebody that you love? This is where Paul finds his life after it being transformed by God's wisdom. He's now overjoyed to just play a part in God's plan, in God's process in the earth. And he sincerely wants the best for other people, no matter what it costs him. But see, he didn't come here overnight. This has been a journey and a process. And this convicts me deeply because there are many times I want to offer what I believe to be God's wisdom for somebody else without checking my own life for the markers of a faithful servant who's after God's best for their life, not my best for their life. The marker of willing self-sacrifice for their good, not my good. You know, if you apply God's wisdom and clean your life up, my life would be easier. So let's get to it. This is not what Paul is talking about. I wonder if you can relate. Have you ever told someone what you think they should be doing without being willing to get into the dirt with them and do everything in your power to help them succeed at doing it? I know you have, because you're human, just like me. But this isn't where we stay. And we shouldn't get condemned about it either. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. He says, I am not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you, my beloved children. Now that's a really strong word. Why would they need a warning? Well, take a look at verse 21 with me. For God's kingdom is not just a lot of talk. It's not just about whether it's the world's wisdom or God's wisdom, or it was a good message or it sounded good. God's kingdom, living God's way, is living by God's power, a power that's been tried and true for thousands of years and has never failed God's people. Can you say that about your power or about the worldly wisdom that you tend to run to fix your problems when you're in the middle of a mess? History has also proven that God's power is tied to God's wisdom. Only God's wisdom brings unshakable confidence for living, because only God is the creator who understands how his creation operates. God's wisdom is the only thing that offers protection, God's protection, for Christ's followers living in cultures who think this very message that I just gave you today and the cross of Christ is absolute foolishness. When we understand that by his wisdom, God will finish the transformative work in me and in the people around me, it becomes possible for us to build lasting faith that will endure a trial and actually grow rather than fall apart. This is the picture of the better that's available to Christ followers as they build lasting faith on God's wisdom. However, our sanctification journey and this series can't end here, because filtering the messages of the world through God's wisdom is a choice that we can make. And applying those and allowing them to shape our character, that's also a choice that we can make. What happens when life makes choices for us that we wouldn't make for ourselves? What happens when life happens outside of our control? If faith could only flourish when we are in control of it, then we are doomed. It's good news for us that when we build faith on God's wisdom, it flourishes even when we are out of control, because our God remains in control. And that's where Pastor Trey is going to pick us up next week. What does it look like to take the principles of the last 2 weeks and then find yourself covered up, totally under it, totally out of control in a situation you wouldn't pick for yourself. And now look, I've got to ask you to be honest. If your faith has ever faltered, if you know somebody whose faith has faltered in a trial, who's found themselves in a situation or a circumstance so overwhelming that they just really could not identify the role of faith or God's activity in that moment, you know how important this is. And so your step this week is to start to evaluate for yourself, honestly, am I actually trying to build lasting faith on God's wisdom? Is there an area of my life that He's wanting little by little to grow me up a little more? And do I know somebody else who is struggling, whose faith is faltering in the midst of the fire? And will you bring them with you when you come back next week? Will you finish this journey? We've laid a really nice foundation, but Trey wants to build a building, a structure, a life of faith that will last and prove itself as tried and true. Pray with me. God, we acknowledge that even our desire to come back next week is not something that we can fulfill without your help, because between now and then are 7 days over which we have no control. And so we ask you, God, to apply your word to our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. Bring transformation to our character today and tomorrow and the next day. And bring us back next week so that we can start to see more clearly what it looks like to live on your wisdom, shaped by your wisdom in the middle of the trial. And Lord, would you bring across our path this week someone that we can bring with us, someone that we can encourage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Wellspring Church podcast. For more information, sermon downloads, and more, visit wellspringchurch.tv.